According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So if technical difficulties have caused you to go carnal this morning, I recommend you take the next few moments of silent prayer to get back in fellowship, and then anyone else in this room may do likewise, and we will begin. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we rejoice, Father, in your faithfulness. It's your faithfulness that is manifest day by day, moment by moment. We thank you, Father, that your faithfulness once again will be manifest here on this day as your faithful Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our understanding and guides us into the truth of your word. We thank you for the book of Galatians. We thank you for law versus grace and the priorities that we are to establish. Father, I ask that you would make clear to each one of us, Father, the impact of this application. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the midst of our first portion of this chapter, the theocentric address that's found here in verses 1 through 5, and working our way through the outline, in fact, modifying our outline in a couple of ways by virtue of some side trips that I found were highly edifying and a blessing, and I thought, you know, if those side trips would benefit folks, then we ought to actually put notes on paper and get the material out there. So the slideshow this morning will reflect that. You'll have an opportunity to amend your notes from last Sunday morning or even from Wednesday night. Point one is the same as originally given, background on the Apostle Paul and his renaming from Saul to Paul and the details of what we studied there. Point one with the subpoints A and B. We'll skip through that. Point two, we looked at the nature of apostles, not a comprehensive study on apostleship by any stretch, but just in a few short subpoints, the nature of apostles and the ministry of apostles. Apostles were the representative agents of Jesus Christ for the foundation of the church, and how noteworthy the apostles were in coming even above the prophets. And that jumps out at you, because in the Old Testament, there was nobody that outranked a prophet. The prophet spoke for God himself, and the prophet would rebuke a king. A prophet would rebuke the high priest and so forth. There was nothing higher than a prophet in the stewardship of Israel as recorded in the Old Testament. Well, we get to the New Testament, we get to the church age, and we realize that prophets are the sidekicks, right? You know, it's always the apostles and the prophets. It's like Batman and Robin, salt and pepper. It's just, you always get that second billing no matter what. And the prophets always came second to the apostles in the foundation of the church. Some subpoints related to that under A, B, C, and D, but skipping that to main point three, Paul stressed that his apostleship was not a human institution. And this is the point of study that really addresses the heading for the paragraph even with respect to the divine origin, where it is apostles come from. They come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Same as where grace and peace come from, to every lampstand. You know, all these epistolary benedictions, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize that it's the tandem of the Father and the Son. It's the tandem of the Father and the Son, where Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Or where when you deny the Father and the Son, you are pursuing the spirit of Antichrist. It's that tandem of the Father and the Son, the source and the agent. And things that we're going to be seeing coming up, just keep these in mind. Source and agent, focused on from and through when you do your preposition study. You say, who would study a preposition? Well, you better, all right, because it's doctrinally significant. And is there a difference between walking by and walking in and walking through and walking according to? Why do we have the variety of prepositions that we have? And what is the significance of these things? So we have from and through, and it's right here in the benediction. Not from men, nor through the agency of man. And the first instance of men is plural. The second instance of man is singular. Why is that significant? That's why we take the time to break these things down. All right, so this was what we looked at under main point three. There was three subpoints on that, A, B, and C. And We'll pass by that. Now, point four, this is where we started to amend some of the notes. I realized when we gave you grace and peace, we did not give you the vocabulary, and I apologize for that. A lot of you like to look these words up yourself and pull out your concordances and start working your way through the listings. And so, wrong on my part to just assume that everybody knows charis and everybody knows irene. So there you have it. All right, charis is the noun for grace. Charis, number 5485 is the Strong's Index number. 154 uses of the New Testament, and every one of them is fun to read. All right, I have yet to find a verse that includes grace that, it's a good reminder that we are what we are by the grace of God. All that we do by the grace of God. The fact that we're still alive is grace, that we're saved is grace. So, anyway, we didn't go through the 154 uses, but if you were with us on Wednesday night, we did look at the seven times grace shows up here in the book of Galatians, and that's always a blessing to study in any book that you're working your way through. Right here in our introduction, verses 3 and 6, the benediction there, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The declaration of his amazement when he jumps into the rebuke right off the bat. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. I mean, it truly is unthinkable. If you have a grace perspective, right? If you are oriented to the grace of God, every time you see or hear about a believer that has walked away from grace and plunged into legalism, you just want to say, why? Really? It'd be like trading a Ferrari for a careful now. All right. I was going to, what are those Toyota Prius things, right? Or one of those hybrid thing. I'm going to offend somebody that loves their Prius. But in fact, for 2 weeks with Steve Arnold in Africa, hearing about his Prius, and he's very fond of his Prius. I said, all right, Steve, good for you. But the idea is when you've got this glorious thing with horsepower to spare, you're going to trade that in for something that, spinning hamsters on a wheel could make go faster? Why would you do that? All right, enough of that. The fact is, though, those who walk away from grace, it's pathetic. And the book of Galatians says it's pathetic. The book of Galatians says it is so unthinkable, you've got to be under some kind of a spell. Who has bewitched you? Because nobody in their right mind would do this. You've got to be under some kind of spell that for some reason you've walked away from the grace that saved you. Okay? So, anyway, we have that coming up. Also, verse 15 of this first chapter has the grace application. When God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb, was and called me through his grace, not just saved by grace, but called into ministry is a gift of grace. Set me apart and called me through his grace. Don't forget your gifts and your callings and different applications there. In chapter 2, verse 9, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, this allows us to relax. In fact, this even allows us to celebrate one another in the different ministries. We're not competitors. We're not jealous if, the next guy's got a bigger parking lot or, a bigger pulpit or whatever. Praise God. Whatever God's doing, if grace has provided that for him, praise God. And Paul and Barnabas have grace given for Gentile ministry, and James and Cephas and John have received grace for Jewish ministry. Praise God as these things unfold. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. There's a couple of dangers that we're going to be keeping our eyes out for, and one of them is grace nullification. Is it possible to nullify grace? Paul said he wasn't doing it, but by virtue of saying he wasn't doing it, it kind of begs the question then, well, does that mean somebody could do it? How, in what way do we nullify the grace of God? Or in what way do we fall from the grace of God is another warning that shows up later. In fact, chapter 5 and verse 4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Grace can be fallen from. And we need to know what this means. All right, so stay tuned when we get to chapter 5. And you know what a lot of folks do with this, and you know how they handle it in the wrong way. They point to this and say, see, you can lose your salvation. All right, now, you and I know that's not a fact, so how do we handle that verse? What do we do with that verse? What does it mean to fall from grace? And how do we discuss this with our brothers and sisters that are living in that kind of hopeless fear? All right, because you can't just stomp your foot and say, well, you've got the wrong theology, I've got the right theology, you're wrong, I'm right, deal with it. No, that doesn't do anybody any good, because they'll do the same thing. They'll stomp their foot. They'll tell you that you've got the wrong theology. So, what do? Do you dust off your systematic theologies and prove which one's thicker? Or do you actually discuss the issues and say, hey, let's search the scriptures, let's see if these things are so? Because if, be honest with them, say, you know what, if you're right, I want to know. If I'm wrong and you're right, then I got some adjustments to make. And at least have the intellectual humility, the humility before God and His Word to say, whatever the Word says, that's what I got to humble myself before. That's what I got to go with. And walk them through it. And then gradually, as they start to see that they've been wrong all this time, as they start to relax about being held firmly in the hand of God the Father and the hand of Jesus Christ. Have you ever done this for somebody? To me, it's a thrill. It's an absolute thrill. I mean, it's like leading someone to the Lord is a thrill, but giving somebody who's already saved an assurance of the salvation they cannot lose, oh, I tell you, you see the look of relief on their face, and it's great. All right, and then finally, Galatians 6:18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. The way that we use grace in a benediction, the way that we use grace in a parting benediction, when we commend somebody to the grace of God, when I'm going one way, you're going the other way, who knows when we'll see one another again, maybe not till the trumpet. But nevertheless, I'm going to go in grace, you're going to go in grace, and everywhere we go, a grace benediction will stand us firm. Then the 91 uses of Irene, E-I-R-E-N-E. You know anybody named Irene? All right. Typically, they're girls, at least in our country, in our language. But I've met an African young boy with this name and realized, oh, okay, I guess I can relax in my culture a little bit and accept a boy named Irene. I think he pronounces it Irene anyway, so there we have it. Irene, number 1515 in the Strong's listings, 91 times in the New Testament. And kind of remarkable the number of times where it is paired, linked together with grace. Three times in Galatians, including our opening benediction, grace to you and peace, including the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, and then finally in the conclusion. Those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And we'll see peace that's mentioned there in the closing benediction. All right, so depending on the condition of your handwritten notes in your notebook, you may not have had subpoints A and B, because last week or whenever it was, my slideshow went straight from point 4 to point 5 and failed to provide the A and the B. So now you have it. Point 5, Paul celebrates the Lord Jesus Christ with an extraordinary hymn of praise. I think of all the hymns that Paul writes. Technically, we're not certain that this is his composition. It may have been in use around Antioch. Maybe somebody else in Antioch wrote it, and Paul liked it so much, so he wrote it to the Galatians. Maybe Paul had a deacon chairman that played guitar or something. We don't know. But he adapted these hymns, like the mystery of godliness, all right, the hymn that we find there in Timothy, or the hymn that we find here. And he makes use of them for the edification of his readers, and really for all of our edification in the canon of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of the relative pronoun who that starts off verse 4. All right? He is the he who in verse 4 is being celebrated. The nearest antecedent is the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people might dispute that, but to me it's really indisputable. He gave himself. The only other grammatical option is the Father. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a closer antecedent as a named individual. And the Father didn't give himself. The Father gave the Son. It's the Son who gave himself. So he who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us. And we have the aorist tense and we have the subjunctive mood and we've got all the indications here that he gave himself so that he could do something else. All right, the first act of giving had a purpose so that it would have additional applications. Who gave himself for our sins so that he might. And the language of any subjunctive mood in any purpose clause is given on a conditional basis or given on a potential basis, we would say. He might rescue us from this present evil age. Because realize the giving is a completed act. But the rescue, sometimes it's achieved and sometimes it's not achieved. Because sometimes folks respond to the gospel message and believe in Jesus Christ. And more often than that, folks reject the gospel message and do not respond to the gift of eternal life. Those that do not respond, they're not rescued. Doesn't change the fact that he died on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. Nevertheless, they are not rescued. That he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. So he gave himself for our sins, under subpoint A, that he didomi, gave himself. The verb is didomi. And nothing staggering about the verb itself. It's highly common, 415 uses in the New Testament. It's the normal verb you would expect to find in any aspect of giving. All right? He gave himself. What's interesting, though, is the contrast between didomi and paradidomi. What's interesting is the word that's not here. The compound of didomi that's all too frequently used in the Scripture for betrayal. Judas Iscariot is a traitor, the betrayer, the giver-overer, all right? And it's a present participle from paradidomi. Paradidomi, I did not put that on the screen last time, so this you can amend your notes to reflect this. Number 3860, paradidomi. We talked about it. I just thought it would be useful to have down in writing. Paradidomi. 3860 is the Strong's number, 119 uses, all right? Now, literally, it means to hand over. So it doesn't have to be a betrayal. There's many cases where a handing over is a positive thing. You're handing over a tradition. You're handing over a body of teaching. Okay, and as such, a paradosis is a noun that speaks of a tradition, something that has been handed down or handed over. The verb itself does not intrinsically mean a wicked betrayal. All right, but the context determines whether it's a wicked betrayal or not. If somebody is handing you over to somebody that you would rather not be handed over to against your will, right, then they're a traitor. They're betraying you. If they're handing you over to be crucified, then that's a betrayal. And there's nothing wrong with rendering it in the English language as betray, because that's what it is in the context of it. But the contrast here I find to be extraordinary is the fact that, yes, he was betrayed. Yes, he was handed over. And all of the human agents involved, Gentile and Jewish alike, related to who crucified the Christ. All right? Ultimately speaking, none of that matters. Because the Father gave his Son. And the Son gave himself. That's the gospel message. That's what we have to understand. And this is, I think it's a wonderful reconciliation between sovereignty and volition. When you study it, recognize that the Father had his plan and achieved it. He utilized the agency of sinners. He utilized the agency of Gentile unbelievers and the Jewish religious leaders. They made their choices. They did what they did. But who was really in charge of the entire plan? God the Father accomplished his grace eternal plan. And Jesus Christ was fully on board with it. Fully, completely, 100% on board with the Father's plan. So he gave himself. If we're going to be imitators of Christ, if we're going to serve the Father as Christ served the Father, what do we got to do? We got to walk in love. We got to give ourselves. Remember, love is giving. Okay? And so we see it there. Point B, to rescue us. Here's some additional notes you didn't have Wednesday night. We talked about it. It was kind of some extra verses thrown in because of a very perceptive question that was asked by someone who, this is the way the Holy Spirit works, I love this. We're teaching about rescue, we're teaching about ex iro first hour, and then wouldn't you know it, teaching the book of Romans, we come across a different word for rescue in the second hour. And it was not one of the words we looked at first hour. And so this person scratched their heads and said, that wasn't a word for rescue we saw first hour. What is that word? And so we looked at it just briefly Wednesday night. The verb is ruomai, R-H-U-O-M-A-I, ruomai. There is a rough breather on that row, by the way. Typically, it's a vowel that'll have a smooth breather or a rough breather, the only exception being The row at the beginning of a word will frequently take a rough breather, as we see it there. Ruomai, R-H-U-O-M-A-I. 17 New Testament uses, number 4506, and a handful of those we saw on Wednesday. We didn't look at all of them on Wednesday, but the faithfulness of our Lord to rescue us. The faithfulness of our Lord who knows how to rescue. He knows how to save, even as, you know, he got Lot out of Sodom, for example. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 9. God is not stupid. And he's not a rookie. He knows what he's doing. He's done it before. He'll do it again. He knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. He knows how to deliver us from every circumstance that we find distasteful or unpleasant or bad. All right, I think some we are so finite in many of our prayer requests and many of our attitudinal rejections of our testing circumstances, because we're human and we're finite and we don't have our eyes fixed on the things above. All we do is we're looking at the problems of what's going on and we say, I don't like it. I don't like it. Whatever it is. And it boggles the mind, if it wasn't so common. And trust me, I'm preaching to myself this morning. I'm preaching to all of us. The fact is, something we're faced with, and then our first aspect is take it away. Stop it. Heal it. Fix it. Whatever. All right? Well, wait a minute. Is the test designed to... And humans wouldn't do this. Well, government would. But the private sector wouldn't do this. Would the private sector pay you to dig a hole and then fill it up? Right? What is accomplished in that? It's called make work. It's called, you know, busy. It's useless. It's not productive, but it keeps people occupied anyway. And so here, dig this hole. Here, fill this up. And what have you achieved at the end of the day or the week or the month or what have you? What have you done? Would God assign a test for the sole purpose of taking it away? Really? Is that how he designs tests? All right. So Matthew 6:13, many of these you're familiar with. This won't take long. Matthew 6:13, we can skip through this pretty quickly. You're so gracious. Even when you roll your eyes, you do it in a grace way. That's marvelous. Matthew 6:13. Lead us not into temptation, but ruomai, deliver us from evil. We know the verses. We know most of these verses. We've known them for years. We just maybe haven't known the verb ruomai. Matthew 26:17, they're taunting Jesus on the cross. And right away, I just found my first typo. Thank you. 27:43. Yes, 27:43. Ah, I see what I did there. Do you see how my eye caught the line above? The line I was... That's how Greek manuscripts ended up with text variants in them. All right, Matthew 27:43. He trusts in God, let him rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They're taunting him. Satan's trying to get Jesus to come off that cross. At a certain point, I'm not sure when it was that the devil figured it out, but at a certain point, I believe Satan realized that he was on the verge of a terrible mistake and that he was doing what he could do here to get Jesus to defy the will of God the Father and come down off that cross. We know in Colossians that the wisdom of this world, the rulers of this age did not understand the wisdom of God, for had they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Scripture tells us that had Satan understood the loss he would have had there, he would have stopped the cross. But he didn't understand it until a certain point, and I wonder if this was that point, when he started to taunt Jesus and started to say, come down from there, you don't deserve to be up there, your father doesn't love you, and let's see if your father can rescue you, kind of a thing. Anyway, that's the sort of thing I ponder. When did Satan figure out, uh-oh, this isn't good? It's like, when did Satan figure out that the massacre of the Bethlehem babies didn't work? Okay, he was kept in the dark on that one for 30 years. He didn't know whether he succeeded or failed on that one until Jesus came to the Jordan 30 years later to be baptized. And then the heavens were opened, and behold, my beloved son, and Satan was, oh no. That's when he knew. That's when he knew. All right, Luke 1:74. These are good rescue passages, and we may appreciate dwelling on these rescue passages, particularly if we are anticipating our own needed rescue at some point. In one way or the other, we're all getting rescued every so often. So Zacharias in this prophecy, speaking of the coming of the Christ, to grant that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Looking forward to the coming of Messiah. The sad thing is, if for those who were spiritually minded, they were looking for a spiritual rescue. The earthly minded Jews, they just wanted Rome thrown off. They wanted freedom from Rome. They wanted political rescue. How different is that from people today? They want political solutions to our nation's problems. All right, because their whole approach to Christianity is a moralistic, therapeutic deism instead of the living discipleship in the Word of God. Romans 7:24. We've had Ruamai already three times in the book of Romans. Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will Ruamai me from the body of this death? We know this verse. We've known it for years. Who will rescue me? Who will free me? Set me free from the body of this death. It's a rescue. I know I'm looking forward to it. Can't wait for glory to be out of this fallen, nasty, rotten thing. All right. 11:26. All Israel will be saved. Remember chapters 9, 10, and 11 is the discourse on God's future program for Israel. They're presently on hold, but they're not done. They will never be done because it's eternal promises that God has made to Israel. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer, the rescuer, the Ruamier, okay? Participle of Ruamai. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. You know, political rescue, that's great, that'll preach. But you brood of vipers, repent? Ooh, wait a minute. Back off, now you're meddling. That's personal. Okay? Well, the kingdom of heaven, when it's at hand, once again at Second Advent, will demand the adjustment to God's holiness. And that's why repent is entirely appropriate for kingdom of heaven at hand preaching. As John the Baptist, as Jesus, as the disciples, as eschatologically in the tribulation, the kingdom preaching will make use of the repent imperative. Romans 15:31. So that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. This is the urging for prayers. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. To strive, to agonize exhaustively. It's an athletic competition. How tired are you when you just finish your decathlon? All right? How tired of you when you finish wrestling with the Lord in prayer? You say, well, I don't pray that hard. I'm not very tired. Okay. That I be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. He's in the will of God, or is he, as he goes to Jerusalem? 2 Corinthians 1:10. Okay, this is taking longer than I thought it would. 2 Corinthians 1:10. But here's a good one. Got a trinity in this one. In verse 8, he says, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. To notify fellow brothers and sisters is a good thing because you're inviting them to join you in prayer, and it welcomes the additional prayer support in all our fields of testing. And I know there's a reluctance on the part of some that want to keep things and say, oh, no, doctrine of privacy, they don't need to know that. All right. Well, within the boundaries of what you're comfortable talking about, please allow us to pray for you so we can be obedient to the Scriptures. All right. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Who, and notice there's three of them in this verse, who rescued or delivered us from so great a peril of death, and He will deliver us. Notice He's done that, He will do that, and then He will do it again. He delivered us from such a peril of death. He will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. He will yet deliver us. Don't even start to think that, hey, if all you can do is get through this round of testing, then it's smooth sailing after that. You got flowery beds of millennial ease for the rest of your walk on earth. All you got to do is get through this one test and you'll never face another test again. Wrong. You face this one, then depending, if you fail this one, you get this one over again. If you succeed in this one, then you get a worse one coming up. Okay? Because victory in this one equips you to handle the tougher one down the road. That's how it works. So the triple rescue there in 2 Corinthians 1:10. Colossians 1:13, that's the one that was picked up on a week ago. George Ann is actually the one that spotted that and said, what was that word for rescue there? That God the Father transferred us, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Ruamai. Or 1 Thessalonians 1:10, how we're all waiters. Did you know that? Are you a waiter? Did you used to be a waiter? I was a waiter for 3 years in high school and before I joined the Army. But we're all waiters because we're waiting for His Son to be revealed. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us. That's Ruamai, rescues us from the wrath to come. All of these rescues, and some of them are soteriological, some of them are eschatological, and many of them are just simply sanctification related to the experience of our Christian walk, being delivered from the snares of sin and those daily temptations. 2 Thessalonians 3, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it also did with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. We need to be rescued from the perverse, okay? We live in a culture where there are no more perversions. There are very few left, and they're working hard to get rid of those. Because who are you to say it's perverted? Other people celebrate it and find it natural, find it normal. Wait a minute. All right? Perverse and evil men. 2 Timothy 3:11 and 4, 17 and 18, both in 2 Timothy here. Timothy, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. That's his curriculum. That's his syllabus right there for the training ministry. A lot of us would like to just end it with teaching. Just stop it after that first noun. Okay, I'll get my doctrine and then I'm good. But wait a minute. Conduct. Conduct. And that's conduct that has to match the teaching. Purpose. Not just what I do, but what I want to do. And maybe I won't get to do it, but I try to, I want to, I think about it. Faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. That was Timothy's hometown. He wasn't mentioned in the first missionary journey when you read through Acts 14. His name's not there. But he shows up in the second missionary journey from this place just a year later. He had to have been there the year before. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Out of them all. Not just some of them. You know, doesn't bat 300 or, you know, get you out of a good number of them. Gets you out of all of them. Because He's the one that puts you in them. That's the point. When He puts you into a realm of teaching, He has, or a realm of testing, He has the ekbasis already designed. his ekpesis, his conclusion, right? Way of escape, if you like that, in 1 Corinthians 10:13. The ekbasis with every test. The Father has crafted and designed every one. Quit trying to find your own solution. Use his. All right? It's his conclusion to this round of testing. Out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me... See, the answer wasn't to take away your problems. The answer is give you endurance to go through it. It will accomplish things. Through me, the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. If he hadn't been put in chains and sent to Rome, how would the gospel have reached Caesar's household? All right. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Maybe the rescue is physical death. It's still a rescue. All right. Don't view the fact that, the cancer's in remission, I've been healed, God answered my prayer. Versus, the cancer's not in remission, it killed me, I'm dead. That prayer was answered too. All right? We're so human when we think that the healing prayers were answered and the non-healing prayers were not answered. They were both answered. Start praying the right prayer. All right. And then, as I mentioned, 2 Peter 2, verse 7 and verse 9, the example of getting righteous Lot out of Sodom. His righteous soul was vexed day by day. Notice it wasn't vexed enough to get out of town. Right? Really. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Notice, he didn't do it because Lot was praying for it. He did it because Abraham prayed for it. Technically, Abraham didn't even pray for it. He talked the Lord down 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. All right. Never did get down to, Lord, my nephew's there and he's... Can you save him? All right. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. There's our rescue. For us, this rescue is a complete and eternal change of position as a new creation from death into life. The rescue that's spoken of there in Galatians 1, the fact that Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us. He rescues us from this present evil age. What is this present evil age? We're going to do a topical study on this present evil age. All right? Because it's all around us. It surrounds us. It binds us. All right? Oh, this present evil age. And if we are not transformed by the renewing of our mind, we will be conformed. Romans commands us, do not be conformed to this age. Do you think it's cosmos in that verse or ion in that verse? All right. Well, same as we have here. He rescues us from this present evil age according to the will of God, even the Father, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Okay. A complete and eternal change of position is a new creation from death into life. And as far as we identify with that new nature, we are victorious. We are more than conquerors. So far as we identify with that new nature, if we operate within that new nature, if our thought process is shaped by that new nature, okay. But what's the alternative, sadly? When we received that new nature, our old nature was not eradicated. Our old nature was not, it wasn't a replacement, all right? It was added on top of. That old nature is still there, as Paul said, that inner man, that no good thing, within me dwells no good thing, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death, the body of this death. We still have the same Adamic sin nature we've had since the day we were born, the day we were conceived, all right? That the human procreation process There's the gift from your father. It didn't come from your mother, it came from your father. All right? That sin nature, we have it as long as we're still in this body. We won't be rid with it. We're rid of it until death or rapture. Death or rapture will undo it, because that's the curse of this body. All right, John 5:24, Acts. I'm not going to go back through these. John 5:24, Acts 26:18, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Something brand new. Remember, God created for 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. What did he do on day eight? He went back to work again. He stopped the rest. The rest was the seventh day rest. But what did he do on day eight and day nine and day ten? He continued to work, but it wasn't a creative work. It was a sovereign work within what he had created in days one through six. There has not been a new creation until Sunday, May 24th, 33 AD. I know I'm talking about April 3rd so much. How about Sunday, May 24th? That is the day of Pentecost, 33 AD. The Holy Spirit descended, the church began, and a brand new creation came into existence. A brand new creation. Jesus said, I will build my church. It didn't exist when he said that in Matthew 16. The church came into existence, had its foundation laid, came into existence on that starting on that day of Pentecost. It's still now even being built. It's still now even being created. Every time a new person gets saved, an unbeliever places faith in Christ, it is a sovereign act of creation, creating a whole new man, neither Jew nor Gentile, a heavenly people in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is why we got to quit recognizing one another according to the flesh. Not even Christ. We used to, but we no longer recognize Christ in this way. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. We are seated at the right hand of the Father. That's how we are to recognize one another, as a new creation in Christ. Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13 that speak of this. A brand new estate. 1 Peter 2:9. 1 John 3:14. An entirely new creation. And so far as we operate in that, we will never sin again. Okay? Because whatever is born of God does not sin. Whatever is born of God cannot sin. So what am I saying then? You say, Pastor, I sin. Am I not a new creation? Oh, you forgot. I said you still have that old nature too. It's still there. So depending on which nature you are operating out of, that answers your question for you. Because if you're acting out of that new nature does not sin. All right? Galatians, we're going to study this. Galatians says, if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And unless God's a liar, that is an absolute eternal promise. No one has ever sinned walking by means of the Holy Spirit. Ever. You sin after you quench the Spirit, after you resist the Spirit, after you grieve the Spirit, after you stop walking by means of the Holy Spirit. All right? That act itself becomes a sin of omission, because you're commanded to walk by means of the Spirit. So when you depart from that, you're no longer walking by means of the Spirit, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. Again, choose you this day whom you will serve. If you think about it, it comes down on that basis. Who will you present yourself to? Romans chapter 6. You want to review that doctrine again? You're bending the knee. You're a slave of the one to whom you become obedient. Either God the Holy Spirit, your new nature, or the old man. Anyway, Galatians 5, stay tuned, because that's going to come up in 3D, okay? It's going to come up in high definition, loud and clear. That's what our rescue is. Finally, according to, point D, according to the will of our God and Father. You know, Jesus did everything according to his Father's will. That's what we're supposed to do as well. According to the will of our God and Father. In fact, not just in his first advent incarnation, Jesus has constantly, eternally been serving God the Father. His role as architect, the Father's role as architect, the Son's role as carpenter. The creation of the universe was a demonstration of God the Son doing the will of God the Father. First Advent, Second Advent, fullness of time, for all eternity, Jesus Christ is doing the will of God the Father. What are we doing? Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. What are we doing? Our prayers are, Father, if it could be your will. And by the way, let me tell you what your will, I'd like your will to be. Okay? Are we truly saying, thy will be done? Are we saying, I mean, I know we voice it well. We've learned the language. We can be at least discreet in our prayer requests. Father, if it could be your will, so forth. But does it just roll off our lips so fast we don't even think about it? It's just, it's a thoughtless expression that rolls. If it could be your will, are we willing to accept the alternative? Can we, let's go ahead and voice the alternative. But Father, if it's not your will, then under these circumstances, Father, keep my heart close to your heart. Because if it's not your will, Father, I'm going to have some human disappointment. If it's not your will, Father, then I'm going to face some things. I'm going to need your mercy. And so if it's your will or if it's not your will, in either case, Father, turn my eyes to what your will is. Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. You're going to be better in tune to the will of God if you already have a prayer life engaged to start with. People that have no prayer life, that try to get one in a hurry when things are rough, that's tough, okay? It's like you've never jogged a mile in your life, but you're scheduled to do a marathon tomorrow. Yeah, have fun with that. If you don't have a developed prayer life when you're in good times, what are you going to do in the tough times? All right. Anyway, so here's this back and forth between the Father and the Son. And how blessed is that. David's offering this prayer, but you could understand it's Jesus Christ praying this to his Father as well. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, has not turned to the proud or to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. Okay, how about we focus on what he has done? Let's celebrate him in prayer. Not every prayer life should be gimme, 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 gimme. All right, how about some prayers where we just celebrate how awesome he is and all the great things he's done? If I were to declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Well, try. Start listing a few things off. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. That's the Hebrews quotation. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is in my heart. It's remarkable how many people are compromising their Christian walk out of the idolatry of happiness. Oh, I should be happy. I deserve to be happy. Blah, blah, blah. And they're going to define happiness by a different job, a different wife, a different whatever. Okay? And like that's going to make them happy. How about taking delight in the will of God? This is the example we have here from David, after a man after God's own heart, or from Jesus Christ himself. Clearly, when you get into the body you've prepared for me, we're talking prophetically about Jesus Christ, and the book of Hebrews makes that clear. My ears you have opened. All right. According to the will of our God and Father, this was his total focus. Who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, focused on the glory of God the Father. Matthew 26:42. He's in the garden. God the Father is showing him the totality of what he must suffer. And until he comprehends the totality of it, he's not qualified to be the priest. All right? He's sinless and perfect, so he's qualified to be the offering. But until he knows the cost, he's not qualified to be the priest, to be the offerer, to volitionally submit to the Father's program. Disciples, he wanted them to pray with him. They kept falling asleep. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If there's a vulnerability in this program, it's the vulnerability of mortal flesh. And Jesus is sinless. He's perfect. But he's Adamic humanity. And he at least has a concern. That's clear. I know different theologians do different things with it. There's an awful lot of theologians that say there was no danger here at all. It was ridiculous. Well, Jesus didn't take it ridiculous. Jesus thought it was pretty serious. Kept asking his disciples to pray for him because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." You understand when he says, "Not my will be done, but your will be done," that he is confessing to the existence of a will contrary to the will of God the Father? All right? That there is another will. His will is different from the Father's will. And it's not a will that he's acted on. It's not a will that he's embraced. It's not a will that he has. So he's not carnal. He's not sinful. He has never sinned. But the existence of a potential. The existence of a potential. Is that a sin? You know, there's a potential. There's a cookie, and the parent said no, but they're not looking. And I've gotten quite skilled at removing the lid, swiping a cookie or two. I mean, if you're going to go for one, go for two or three, and then replace the lid. The noise danger is no greater if you're going to go for two or three cookies than just one cookie, because the real snare is replacing that ceramic lid back on the bare head, back on the bare body, means that it's going to make that noise, and mom can hear that clear across the house. Unless you develop the technique to replace that bear head so silently that not even mom can hear it. And if you replace the lid quietly enough, you got the goods in hand, right? And then you ditch to your hideout where you can feast in safety. Now, there's the temptation. And the thought crosses your mind, I could do that. I could do that. Not saying I'm going to do that. Not saying I even want to do that. But I could do that. At what point do I commit the sin? Okay? At what point am I now carnal? Not just identifying that I could. Because temptation is not a sin. Jesus was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. Okay? And I'm doing cookies this morning because it's generic and it's friendly. It's PG. It's children can identify with this. I could do the same thing with sex. I could do the same thing with adultery. Okay? David looking at a naked woman. Is that, did he sin at that point? When do we sin? When we know we can do it? When we decide to do it? Or maybe even before that, when we want to do it? Because if we want to do it, that's reflective of where our heart is. That's reflective that I'm no longer wanting what God wants. I'm no longer walking by means of the Spirit. If I'm walking by means of the Spirit, then my wants are going to be His wants, not these carnal things. So we have these steps now. He says, "Not my will, but thine be done. Your will be done." Confessing that there is an alternate will, I think it's a pattern that we have to say, "Father, rescue me. Because I need to pursue your will. If I lose sight of this, there's another will out there." That too will come up in Galatians. The fact that you may not do what you want to do. The flesh sets its desires against the Spirit. The Spirit sets its desires against the flesh. You may not do what you want to do. The flesh has desires. It's a living, breathing, existing, thinking, malevolent thing that has its own plan and program. All right. Jesus kept his attention on the will of the Father. That's our pattern. John 4:34. I could preach a whole month on that, on Gethsemane. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." This is where your source of happiness is. This is where your sustenance comes from. What actually nourishes your soul? Serving him. My food. They came out. They had all gone in there to buy food at who knows what kind of brutal prices they had to pay. And they come out. They try to give him this bread. And he said, I have food to eat you don't even know about. He's been busy eating while they were in there trying to find the food. Okay? Metaphor, we understand. So the disciples saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Immediately suspicious. Why are they so suspicious? Because they all thought about it. Hey, we could sneak out early and feed him first and then, Anyway. I figure it's probably Peter or James or somebody. John. One of them snuck out there early to give him something. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Doing the will of God the Father. John chapter 5 and verse 30. He says, I'm not doing this on my own. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We want to figure out what the Lord's doing at Austin Bible Church? Seek God's will, not ours. Want to find out what to do with Grace Notes? Seek his will, not ours. Let's get on board with his program. Let's do what he's blessing instead of asking him to bless what we're doing. According to the will of our God and Father. John 6:38. All the Father, verse 37 says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. One of my favorite passages when I'm giving assurance of eternal security to a believer that's struggling with that. You really think you're crummy enough to lose your salvation? Okay. I'm not disagreeing with you. I think you're probably pretty crummy because I'm pretty crummy too. But you know who's not crummy? Jesus Christ is not crummy. He is not going to defy his Father. If he could have defied his Father, he wouldn't have gone to the cross in the first place. You think he's going to defy the Father now? He's already done the hardest thing in the universe. Why would he defy the Father now? It's the will of the Father that he not lose even one. Talk about losing your salvation. Talk about Jesus Christ losing your salvation. That's not going to happen. All the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. In case I'm not clear, this is it. Let me spell it out for you. Of all that he has given me, I lose not even one thing. Not even one. The biggest loser in the church age that dies the sin unto death still is eternally saved, held in the hand of Jesus Christ. Bride of Christ for all eternity. The will of him who sent me, that I lose not one thing, but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of my Father. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So if you think you can throw away your salvation and lose that, you think Jesus Christ will disobey God the Father and not raise you up. All right. John 14, 30 and 31, Hebrews 10, 7, but I am out of time. We need to see this dynamic. We need to see how as the Father glorifies the Son is glorifying the Father. And we want to see the bidirectional, the reciprocal, mutual reciprocal activity between the Father and the Son. And we get our minds wrapped around that, then we can operate on the same basis. All right, so stay tuned for that. We ought to be able to wrap that up Wednesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Then, like I say, before we move on to the next paragraph, we need to know, what is this present evil age? What is this present evil age? And if you're with us in last year's angelology study, you've already got a pretty good idea. All right, it's the operating system that he runs as he runs this planet. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time of study. Father, beyond what you've already opened our eyes with this morning, continue to open our minds and our understanding, Father, as this word takes hold. Let us receive it implanted. Let it dwell richly within each one of us, Father. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.